the religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell. We talk a lot about the sexual revolution here on Issues Etc. It's certainly a revolution. There's no doubt about that. Some would say it's simply social change. It is inevitable social change in the fabric of our society. Of course, along with that, laws have changed. Supreme Court decisions have been made that fundamentally alter the structure of our society and the way we go about even discussing things like family, the difference between male and female, children, and the place of those things in our society together. Are we looking at more than a revolution? Are we looking at not just the sexual revolution, but a sexual religion, the religion of sex? Joining us to address that question and some others surrounding it, Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He's second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's editor of the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. Dr. Murray, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's always great to be on the air with you.
You have written this: Christians must face the fact that we are being challenged by another aggressive religion. What are you talking about?
Well, I'm talking about the religion of sex. And what I mean by this is that it has become a chief concern, in other words, giving it religious value, in the minds of many moderns today. So that religious values, say like moral chastity, sexual chastity, would be rejected out of hand because untrammeled ability to perform all manner of sex acts with any people we desire to have them with trump those sexual moralities that Christians have held dearly, you know, since the time of Adam and Eve, of course, as that same gift of sexual purity was repeated to us by our Lord and his apostles. So what's happened is the creation, sexuality, has now, of course, trumped the Creator who gave us the gift of sexuality. And this has now become a chief concern on the part of moderns. Now, the other part to this, of course, is that there's no possibility of falsification. In other words, if you ask someone who's committed, say, to the LGBTQ agenda, are there any arguments possible to be delivered against your view that would cause you to give up this idea that sex with anyone in any way is perfectly free? And their answer, with very few exceptions, would be no. There are no possible arguments against untrammeled sexual freedom. Well, what this means is that this is not a reasonable position, but rather a religious one. In other words, that there are no possible arguments against it. So this is what we're facing in our culture today, and many people are unaware that that's precisely what's happening in our over-sexualized culture, that it's now part of our religious life, and indeed it may be the most important component of religion at this point in our culture's history.
You cite several examples, and I want to just walk through them one by one, if you would, to kind of highlight where this is manifesting itself. The first one is of the Kuiper Prize being rescinded after it had been awarded to Tim Keller, a rather famous evangelical. What happened there?
Sure. Well, of course, Princeton Divinity School awarded the Kuiper Prize to Tim Keller, who is a Presbyterian pastor, and historically, let's say that, Princeton is a Presbyterian seminary. Once this was known in public, there came an outcry, especially from the Princeton Seminary community, because Keller is well known as someone not only who is for inner city missions, not only someone who has founded a large, successful inner city church in New York, but has also gone on record quite clearly as saying that marriage is for man and woman only, and indeed has said that females ought not to be ordained to the ministry of the church. Well, this caused a great firestorm of objection when it was known that Keller got the Kuiper Prize, because this doesn't fit with the sexual presuppositions of the Princeton community, the elitist community of Princeton. And so there was this outcry against the granting of the Kuiper Prize to this really rather successful, and I would say relatively progressive, Presbyterian pastor that's been such a strong influence in doing positive mission work in urban centers.
Another example that you cite actually kind of hit home, literally, for you. This was of recent memory. The attempt on the part of, I believe, was it the mayor of the city of Houston to subpoena sermons from pastors?
Right. This is an occurrence from a couple of years ago. And East Parker, our former mayor, she was termed out in her last term. This is when this all occurred. She had already made quite a public announcement that the last term of her mayorship would be to force her agenda on the people of Houston. She actually said that her last term was going to be about her. And immediately, of course, you know, you do wonder as a citizen who she working for, her or the people who elected her. But as it turned out, she forced through our city council a measure to open public restrooms to people of whatever gender designation they considered themselves. So men would be free to use women's bathrooms in public places in the city of Houston. Well, Houstonians did not appreciate this, despite the fact that their elected representatives in the city council bowed down to Mayor Parker and passed this ordinance. And the city of Houston does have the right of referendum, so we can repeal a law passed by our city council by getting it on a citywide ballot. It takes, I think, about 25,000 valid signatures to do that. Well, the opponents of this measure were able to gain over 50,000 valid signatures, and they were certified by the secretary of the city, and still Mayor Parker refused to put the referendum on the ballot, which was, I think, in contravention of the city charter. So there were lawsuits. In the meantime, of course, she also, as the lawsuits were coming, subpoenaed from five area pastors their, not only their sermons, but also their internal communications and emails to their own parishioners about everything, not merely about the referendum. And this also caused a huge brouhaha in which even Senator Ted Cruz got involved at one point. And Houstonians also did not appreciate this. Even, I think, people that might have been for Mayor Parker's agenda, they might not have been for unisex bathrooms or unisex usage of bathrooms. I mean, multi-sex usage of bathrooms. But they weren't for coercion of clergy by way of using the power of the subpoena. And after the things sort of really got brewing, Mayor Parker had the subpoenas recalled, and so they weren't filled. And in the end, interestingly enough, the people of the city of Houston, when she had no choice but to put the referendum on the ballot, chose 60-40 against this imposition on their freedom and the safety of our wives and daughters.
So I guess I have to pose the question, when you talk about this as a religion, some people are going to say, well, you're just talking about the sexual revolution that's gotten out of hand. It's a revolution. It's a movement. It's a, you know, kind of societal shift. It isn't a religion. Why do you say it is a religion?
Right. That's a great question. Now, I would say, for starters, what you've said, I would agree to. In other words, it is a revolution. There's no question about that. But it has a religious character to it. And this is in part, again, because you cannot argue against it by way of sort of rational arguments. So it becomes a matter of ultimate concern. And let me just illustrate it in terms of the way it kind of sorts out when you ask people about it. So if you know someone who is sort of part of the LGBT community, and you say to them just this, would you possibly think about a set of arguments that would lead you to rescind your support for the LGBTQ agenda? And I think in the majority of cases, such people would simply say, absolutely not. So this isn't something that they've come to by sort of rational consideration of the way things actually work. Again, it becomes their primary concern, and something that is our primary concern and is not subject to falsification by rational argument really becomes a religious concern. The flip side to this, of course, is that there is a great deal of energy being used to silence the heretics. And what I mean by that is that anyone that's opposed to the LGBTQ agenda is persecuted, shouted down, shunned. And of course, there's a great deal of energy now being used to have government forces used against those who would oppose this aberrant lifestyle. So it's kind of interesting. Moderns abhor the idea of heresy trials, but in fact, there seems to be a fair amount of witch hunting going on in our culture, where indeed someone like me, who would say that marriage must remain between husband and wife, man and woman, might be considered to be psychologically deranged, even, that it's a sign of mental disorder to conclude that marriage cannot be between two men and two women, or three men or two women and one man, or and so on. But this is where we're going, that this kind of thing will be found to be easily accused of a kind of heresy or psychological derangement.
So things were looking up for the free exercise of religion in the last several decades. These challenges had not emerged yet, but we thought we were forearmed against them. There were laws, RFRA laws, the freedom of religion and conscience laws, all over the place. What happened?
Well, I think that these laws are actually canaries in the mine. As soon as you have to write statutes to defend First Amendment rights, you have said that those First Amendment rights are in danger. Why make a weak law to defend against something that is defended by a stronger law? It seems to me that the First Amendment of the Constitution is deadly clear about, you know, the government having no right to impose itself on the people of the United States in regard to their religion or religious practice. So as soon as you have to, in Texas, for example, we have a law defending our clergy specifically against any kind of coercion toward marrying two men or two women. And I actually ran into a Texas state senator at another conference, and we talked a little bit about this, and I said, I appreciate the effort, but I said, what frightens me is that there's some idea that this law, which can be changed or overturned, or, you know, the next legislature might say the opposite. I just said that it seems to me that it indicates that we're in a very weak position over against the First Amendment right of freedom of religion. And what was interesting was, though we were having a cordial conversation to that time, he simply turned his back on me and walked away. He did not want to hear that his valiant effort to defend pastors was, in fact, an indication of the weakness of our situation over against the First Amendment.
We are talking about the religion of sex. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, February the 22nd. He's pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, editor of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. When we come back, the coercion often begins with private businesses. We'll hear an example of that from Dr. Murray after this.
Bring all the lovers to the fold. their soul. Hey. Love is my religion.
Love is my religion.
Love is my religion.
Love is my religion.
Welcoming strangers, welcoming guests, welcoming brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever they look like and wherever they come from. In its February issue, the Lutheran Witness warmly welcomes readers to reflect on Christian hospitality, multicultural ministry, and other pressing issues facing the church today. Subscribe or read a free sample of the magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The prosperity gospel, godliness, Islam, abortion, religious truth claims, scientism, the centrality of justification. You can meet and hear some of your favorite guests teach on these topics at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the religion of sex. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest. Dr. Murray, you say that the coercion, and I don't know if we can call it persecution yet, we can discuss that a little bit later, but you say that the coercion often begins with private businesses. Give us an example of that.
Well, sure. We have the case, of course, of Baron L. Stutzman, the florist in Washington State, which is quite famous. I mean, this has been argued before the Supreme Court now of the United States, and we're looking forward to what that conclusion might be from the court. So, I mean, this is not exactly an issue that's been hidden under a box. And what had happened, of course, was this lovely Christian woman, very faithful lady, older lady, had run a little florist shop and had hired and served people of various sexual orientations quite gladly and freely until a client of hers came in whom she actually liked and, in fact, expressed herself as loving this man who was arranging for a marriage with his male partner. And he wondered if she would do the flowers for this wedding. And she said that even though she had some appreciation for him, that she couldn't make use of the gifts and skills that God had given her as a flower designer to celebrate something that she thought was deeply immoral, and that she would recommend several other florists in town that might be very glad to help this particular situation. And you know, he walked away, and I don't think expressed any animus toward Baronel at the time. But all of a sudden, the American Civil Liberties Union got hold of this and decided that they needed to limit Baronel Stutzman's civil liberties by forcing her to serve with her God-given abilities and artistic skills to support something that she considered as a Christian to be immoral. And so this is kind of the status at this point. It'll be interesting to see how the Supreme Court sorts it out.
So someone is going to say, look, what you said here is certainly true, but these are just moral issues, and Christians, if they're going to be persecuted or hemmed in or even something as mild as ridicule, they should be ridiculed for the gospel, and these are moral issues. You're kind of asking for it. These people are asking for it. How would you respond?
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, I would just say, okay, fine. I'll be glad to be persecuted or ridiculed for the truth, whether it's the truth of the gospel, which is paramount, no question, but also perhaps for defending the Creator's proper moral order in the universe. And indeed, I think God would charge me with being unloving if I weren't concerned about that moral order, because I think people are grievously hurt, not just in an eternal sense, but they certainly are that as well, but also in a temporal sense when a disordered way of being human is forced on so many people through the lies being told in our culture. The other thing to be said is, I am a citizen. I'm a pastor, yes. I'm a Christian, yes. But I am a citizen. And what that means is the First Amendment defends my right to defend my religion. I mean, it's kind of a twofer in terms of the First Amendment. It's both religion and free speech. But as a citizen, I have every right to oppose changes to either state, local, or federal code that I think are going to be hurtful to our society over the long haul. The other part to this, of course, is that morality, I would argue, is, of course, the bailiwick of government. And I do think that government has both the right and the duty to enforce proper morals on the people around us. And indeed, I think that, you know, our courts are based on the presupposition that what courts are doing is moral. If it weren't moral, I think you'd have to argue that we should simply close all the penitentiaries and jails and let the poor folks out of there. It's not moral to keep them there if our courts are not based on a kind of moral understanding of the universe. So, I mean, we're coming back to really first principles, Todd, when we're talking about the relationship of morality and government and our civil society and the right of justice as it functions in our civil society and in our courthouses and with police departments and so on. Unfortunately, again, many of the arguments are purely emotional. We've heard a great deal of that more recently. You know, people don't want to talk about the data, but they want to just talk in sort of emotional ways. You know, can't we get rid of all the guns? Well, sure, let's have at it. You know, I mean, how are you going to do this? So it's not particularly rational.
You say that the church at times has proven to be a convert to this religion of sex. How so?
Yeah, well, I mean, you see it in the churches that have decided that they're going to bow down to the cultural gods. And of course, this began, you know, with Adam and Eve, really. But in terms of our historical context, it began strongly at the beginning of the previous century, where many church bodies began to give up the idea that the Bible was, in fact, God's express word. And once the Bible's no longer the ultimate authority in the church's teaching and practice, you know, then then everything is sort of up for grabs. It becomes, the Bible becomes the waxen nose that Luther warns us against, and the preachers end up telling God what he ought to believe. And, of course, the desire then is when parishioners perhaps might be interested in accommodating culture, and, of course, I would say for the majority of the 20th century, culture tended to support the church, and the church tended to reciprocate. I do think it was sort of a form of prostitution, ultimately, spiritual prostitution. And we're now paying the price because many churches, as they've rejected God's word as the sole authority and norm for their practice and teaching, are now really being normed by the cultural values that do not necessarily reflect and do not reflect the divine realities as taught by Holy Scripture. Ultimately, of course, we're finding that the churches that were most supportive of this transition away from the traditional forms of teaching are also among the fastest dying church bodies, at least in America, because people finally get onto the fact that their church sounds just like the New York Times. And you know what? Reading the Times over your coffee and a nice breakfast on Sunday morning is a lot less effort than coming to church to hear the same thing said from the pulpit. So unless our churches are going to be clear about their teaching as specifically Christian teaching, we're going to teach and preach ourselves into obsolescence. And that's why I think we have to hold the line according to God's word, not through any human tradition, you know, about what is truthful and right in regard to sexuality. And in that way, we'll be faithful to our Lord and faithful to his church and faithful to a future for our children and grandchildren and generations after us.
This is what you write. The reinterpretation of other humans as sexual objects in our culture leads to a deep and very lonely self-centeredness. What are you talking about there, Dr. Murray?
Well, what's happened is we've so focused on sexual satisfaction, me for myself, that we've gotten to the point where sexuality is just for the self. The other, the person who was the beloved, I don't think is any longer, the person who was the beloved now is irrelevant as long as they give us pleasure. So the other person, the sexual partner, isn't really thought of as a valuable person to be honored, loved, treasured, sacrificed for, and so on, but rather merely as an object focused on me rather than me being focused on the other. The result is that both the used and the user find themselves alone. You know, there's an old pop song, Alone Together. Well, this is coming to fruition in a way that the pop song never imagined, that the two or three or however people are doing it these days, people together in a sexual relationship are simply lonely, seeking themselves always and never getting beyond themselves into the true life of the other as sexual love is given and received. And I do think that the chickens are all going to come home to roost sooner or later, and people will recognize in larger and larger numbers that this is exactly what is happening to them, that they're being left entirely alone, or they're even living in such a way that they're entirely lonely. And this cannot be sustained because humans, of course, were built for fellowship by God, for community, not just with God, but with God certainly, but also with fellow humans. That's why God creates Adam and Eve and puts them together.
You respond to, I think, what is really at the heart of a lot of what we've been discussing here. The often unspoken argument is that sexual freedom, unlimited sexual freedom, is actually a civil right. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, I mean, one thing to say is, well, it's not. The fact is that other people are involved in sexuality. You know, you have not merely the fact that there is husband and wife, but what I do sexually affects everybody around me. And we've lost this concern for, you know, cultural cohesion or community cohesion. And I think Anthony Esalen has certainly helped us a great deal with that viewpoint, that we are a community of people, and we cannot just simply go off and do our own thing without affecting children, grandchildren, and, of course, the other people around us. I do think that Scripture has a very wonderful view of setting example for a community, especially the church. And I encourage the people of this congregation, Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, never to lose track of the fact that what they do is seen by other people, and that example has a leadership capacity in it, and that it will make some effect in other people's lives in ways in which we'll maybe never be aware. So our faithfulness, I think, has long-term effects. In terms of the civil rights situation, of course, this isn't the same as the 1960s, in which full rights were accorded to people of every race. Indeed, it's unfortunate, of course, that our Supremes have argued from the Loving case, saying that this is exactly the same thing as the civil rights afforded to all persons. The argument in the Loving case, which was a case where the state of Virginia invalidated a marriage between a black man, I think, and a white woman as being illegal. The Supreme Court in that case ruled that because of the sexual complementarity of man and woman, that indeed there was no reason for the state of Virginia to hold that people of varying ethnicities, I hesitate to use the word race because I think we're all human, that they should not be kept from marrying each other. And the point is that they are sexually complementary, and that's why they can be married. And I think the very argument in Obergefell is ridiculous to say that it's the same thing, because the argument in the Virginia case is that they were man and woman, and that's why race had nothing to do with joining them in holy marriage. So it's very poor argumentation, I think, on the part of Justice Kennedy in the majority opinion for Obergefell, and in fact, the minority folks who wrote dissenting opinions had very strong things to say, even to the point of being insulting toward Kennedy's arguments, because they really weren't worth much more than insult.
How would you respond to someone who says, Dr. Murray, you have succumbed to fear-mongering, or maybe you are one yourself, you're just being an alarmist? How would you respond?
I'm not afraid, and I don't think anybody else should be. The fact is that the devil's always prowling about seeking whom he may devour. I do think we have to be quite clear and gimlet-eyed about our enemy. He's not going to give up. He never has. He never will until the consummation of the age. So I'm just asking people to be clear about the enemy we're facing, so that we don't take for granted the gift that our Lord has given us in our confession of faith. I'm encouraging toward good catechesis, constant prayer, defense of the gift of marriage, speaking well of marriage within our own marriages, you know, making sure that our children understand that mother and father love each other, that this is a blessed estate from God, that even though there is conflict at times in marriage and that there's suffering brought into it by the external situation, it is still the most blessed estate that God has created in the Garden of Eden. So I'm just encouraging people to be who God calls them to be in the face of some pretty fearsome opposition in our culture and world around us. And I think you'd have to be, you know, a mole not to realize that these cultural changes around us are creating a huge challenge to the church, to which she must respond in a good, faithful, God-pleasing, gospel-centered way. But giving people the tools to make sure that they defend their own marriage rightfully, their neighbor's marriage rightfully, and teach their children who they are in Christ so that they're able to contract marriages that are God-pleasing and in which they find themselves serving the other in a husband or wife, and of course, serving children, and in that way, doing to Christ the best as you give to the least of these, my brothers.
In that vein, some might say, Dr. Murray, we're Lutherans. We are all about the gospel. Why are you so concerned in talking about a law issue like this?
Well, the law is still God's word, no matter what people say. So, you know, God gives the fourth commandment and the sixth commandment to defend marriage and sexuality. And in a way, except perhaps maybe the ninth and tenth commandments, you don't get such a high emphasis on anything among the 10 words of God that he gives from Mount Sinai. So it's obvious that it's pretty important to God. Secondly, holy marriage also is related to the gospel. You know, you don't have to read very far in Ephesians 5 to understand that Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, is the model for holy marriage, and then reciprocally, that holy marriage in the relationship of husband and wife is there to typify to the world the passionate divine love of the Christ for his bride, the church. So, you know, it's not so easy as to say, oh, well, it's just law, never mind about this, because what we believe about marriage is related to who we think Christ is, what Christ does for his bride, the church, what the church is, how Christ possesses his bride, and what he does for her. Those are gospel issues, Todd. So, I mean, this is really at the center of the thing for us.
Then finally, how could someone benefit from, the average layperson, our listener, benefit from reading this book of essays, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World?
Well, I think the essays are helpful, and the sermons as well, because they're hopeful. You know, we want to be honest about what the problems are. We want to know what our enemy's doing. This is simply good intelligence in a combat situation. But on the other hand, this is no time for despair. Well, why? Because Christ himself, the Lord of the church, promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So the essays will all say, as part of their view, let's not despair, but let's be who we truly are, redeemed by Christ, certain of his salvation, certain that in the end, Satan will be put down and put into the abyss where he can no longer trouble us. We know that we stand with the Christ who has died for us and who lives to reign and rule over his church and his people, and he will rescue us in the midst of trouble, and that he'll stand behind our confession if we confess faithfully his divine truth. So this is no time to be pessimistic or hand-wringing or depressed. I think God's given us a wonderful opportunity to be faithfully clear in a world where the difference between the world and the church has become deadly clear in our culture and time. So we live in interesting times. This is a good thing. And let's make use of them to extol Christ and the gifts that he gives into the world, into his creation, by his merciful care of the world.
Folks, you can find out more about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February. It's called The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World, edited by Dr. Scott Murray, at our website, issuesetc.org. You can find it on every page of the website, or call Concordia Publishing House and order The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and editor of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. Dr. Murray, thank you so much.
It's a pleasure, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the church in the apology of the Augsburg Confession. One of the things we'll discuss is the marks of the church, which the apology says, these marks are the pure doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in accordance with the gospel of Christ. Those marks are there so that the church, which is invisible to all but God, can be recognized where it is, these marks of the church. We will also talk about Larry Hutch's Feast of Purim scan with Pastor Chris Roseborough in our feature This Week in Pop American Christianity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.